What, God? No matter what our eyes see or our ears hear, our righteousness comes from you. And God, when we completely follow you, and when our hearts are totally after you and you alone, it is in that place of grace and favor that we know that we can cry out to you, God, and you will answer us. And Lord, we just exalt you. We acknowledge you, God, that it's you and you alone. We don't say you're in charge and you're in control. We submit to you. We submit to you, and we will follow you no matter what. God, we love you. And we thank you, God. We honor you, God. And we come into this house this morning to praise you and worship you, and for that only purpose. Your word says that my house shall be called a house of prayer. A house to exalt the name of Jesus. A house to come and praise you and worship you and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And to leave this house not the same. No one is in charge of that. No one is in charge of that. But our sacrifice unto you. And out of that place you fill us and you direct us. And then you are in charge of our life, and only then. But we must submit to you, and we must give you that place. You don't control us like puppets. You desire us to submit no matter what we see. And no matter what we see, and no matter what we hear, God, we will follow you, and we will lay ourselves down on the rock, on the sacrifice. We will lay ourselves down on that table, no matter what you are requiring. And we are in an hour now that you are requiring. You are jealous for the church. You are jealous for your people. You are desiring your people to go deep and stop throwing up the walls and stop resisting the way you want to take us. And I just declare and decree over this house, we will go the way that you have it. We will not resist it. We will not throw up walls. We will not stop because it's too painful. Because, oh, glory to God and praise Jesus that he never stopped heading to that cross, because it was too hard, because it hurt too much, because everyone had abandoned him. Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Our hearts should be excited. The Spirit of God should leap inside of us, because it is an honor. It is an honor. It is an honor to follow a God that never leaves you. It is an honor to follow a God that gave every single thing he had for you. Do you understand that, church? It's for you. God loved you so much, he sent his own son to die for you. That alone should excite us. That alone should bring comfort. That alone should be enough. There is no man on this earth that can take the place of our God. No man. No man empowers you. It is God and God alone. And God, I know that you hear my cry, and I put the darkness on notice that God is the one that leads this house, and him alone. And no matter what you try to do, and no matter what you say, we're saying to you, devil, no, it will not be given back to you. God, we just love you this morning. And I just thought I would let you know how we feel. Because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes I just, you guys know, I get a little fired up and I have to say it. And I think we could all do that a little bit more. I know we spend a lot of time speaking about what isn't and what's happened, and really I think God is asking us to, I know He's asking us to speak His truth. And, you know, the Lord dropped in my spirit yesterday that when you continue talking about those things that aren't so great and maybe God has severed from your life or things that weren't fun to go through, God mentioned to me that, you know, you're watering bad soil. Because the Word of God says that out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And when you speak, you're watering something because the Spirit of God is coming out from your breath. My words are spirit and they give life. The Spirit of God is in you, and when you speak, you are giving life to something. Whether it's darkness or truth. And when we keep speaking about things that are not pleasing to God and things that give life to depression, to sickness, to dissension, to unforgiveness, we are watering those things that are evil and we are giving it power. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? And then it's time to, you know, God, I just pray right now for a Holy Ghost conviction on us, God, that it would be just such a cut to the quick in our hearts that when we speak things that are not watering the goodness and the truth of God, you would convict us harshly. That you would come in and just, no. Bring strong conviction on us, God, that our words would turn into a river of life instead of the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in it. There's no outflow. But God, I prophesy to the hearts in this house that there will be outflow of life. Because the Sea of Galilee had an outflow, but the Dead Sea doesn't. And an outflow of the living water will produce the life. It will release the river of God. But there's another river. You just got to know that. There's a river of death too. And it just depends on what you want to release. So, it's really not what I was going to say. But I just feel like God wants us to know that it's important that what's coming out of our mouth makes a difference. It makes a difference in the atmosphere. You ever notice that when someone may come into a room that you just know that something's wrong? It's the same thing. You don't even have to speak it. Your heart emanates it, and you create an atmosphere without even speaking. So there's something welling up. But when you speak truth, you can tell when you're around somebody that's full of the Holy Ghost. Because you're like, you can feel that intensity on that person. You can feel that something's really good. Even so, you're drawn to them, but you don't know why. So I just want to remind you of that. That, you know, think about what's coming out of our mouth and what we're saying. Because we need to give glory to God. We need to praise God. No matter what. We have a choice to make. And there's life in every one of your bellies. Amen? Okay. We're going to read out of John chapter 9. Verses 1 through 10. John chapter 9, 1 through 10. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned this man? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is a day, while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? Lord, I bless your word this morning. And God, I thank you, Lord, that there's something for us. And we just open our hearts to receive, because each of us can hear the passages differently. Each of us hears differently for what we need in this time of our life and in this season, or what we may have came in expecting. So God, I pray in the name of Jesus that the anointing of the Holy Ghost goes into every heart and speaks directly to us right where we need it, and that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be released over this house, over every person, to hear. And not only to hear, but we're to be doers. To hear and do. So God, I bless the hearing of our ears and the doing of our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Or as they said in the old days, and all the people said, amen. We still know that. That's good. Praise the Lord. Moments ago, as Sherry read, the part of the scripture we'll be in today, it's actually, we're obviously in John 9, and it's a fascinating story about the man who was born blind receiving his sight. Fascinating story. I just believe you're going to be, we're all going to be so challenged. Our God is an amazing God. Amen? But the thought I just want to dwell on for a second is this. She read through that scripture that after this man had received his sight back, that he wasn't even recognizable. And I had a story I would just like to share with you for a moment. It's called, should have said something. Man went to the pet shop to purchase something for his mother's birthday. His mother was alone, and he thought it would be a good idea if she had a companion with her. He couldn't decide what the pet to get, so the shop owner showed him a parrot. He says, "This parrot can speak in 5 different languages." The man said, "Wow, that'll give her someone to talk to. It should be a nice pet. I'll take it." A week later, the man received a letter from his mother that said the usual things. "Today, when shopping, I found a great deal on peaches. My friend and I played bingo, and I won $15 and a t-shirt. And thank you, son, for the wonderful chicken you sent me. It was absolutely delicious." The man was horrified. Surely his mother couldn't be talking about the parrot. He called his mother immediately. "What do you mean, chicken?" he said. "That was a parrot that could speak in 5 different languages." The mother replied, "Well, then should have said something." As we're blessed to have 2 of our granddaughters here. As we met them down near Harrisburg Friday night, it was quite dark and quite late, and we were making the transition at a restaurant down there in a parking lot. And so as I was loading cars, and I was loading things from her car to our car, and we began talking, and I went to get the second load, and I began to get into the wrong car. And interestingly enough, there was actually a woman in the car that was, I'm sure, quite terrified as this unknown man tried to get in her back seat. Fortunately, her doors were locked, and I immediately recognized it, and I yelled, "I am sorry, I'm in the wrong car," and went about my business. But sometimes, I just want to say, things get a little mixed up. But anyway, today we are talking about one of the most fascinating accounts in the Scripture. It's interesting that the Apostle John and his writings would only actually write before, at least up until the point of Christ's death on the cross. He would only account 7 miracles in his entire gospel. 7 miracles up until the time of the death and resurrection and crucifixion. And of course, that was miraculous, and other miraculous things would happen after his resurrection. But this is one of the 7 that John chose to bring to light and to bring to our minds and our hearts. And the Holy Spirit has chosen to preserve these words for us. We've entitled today's message, "The Pool of Siloam Sent." The Pool of Siloam Sent. I have little doubt that John, of the many, probably hundreds if not thousands of miracles he would have recounted, could have easily picked many others, but chose this for a number of reasons. And I believe, therefore, the word, the pool of Siloam, or the pool meaning sent, has specific purpose. It was so named because the waters would come. It was a spring of Gihon, and it was as the temple would be constructed. It would be, these waters of the spring of Gihon would dwell up, and then in the Old Testament times, King Hezekiah decided to establish a pool there, a water pool, for a number of reasons. One of that was it would be the enemy would be coming in, and he would establish his for drinking waters for the people when they would have to be inside the walls of Jerusalem. And so it was called sent, or referred to, even in the Old Testament, as sent, because the belief was, and rightly so, it was God that would send up the waters from the ground and nourish His people. And by the time that this event happened in the book of John in the New Testament, it was a pool right outside the temple. And so if you were here last week, you remember the story. We talked about another pool, the pool of Bethesda, also very near the temple. Last week we talked about a man who was lame, and he was there by the pool of Bethesda 38 years waiting for the stirring of the water by the angel. It was said that when the water was stirred, if you were the first one into the water, you could be healed. And this week, and that's another reason we're on this passage today, and I think it's such a beautiful parallel, because it's one of the next miracles that the Apostle John chooses to recount in his gospel. And I don't think it's any coincidence that he goes from one lame man near the gate of the temple begging and begging for healing, and now we have another man. And if we study the scriptures, we'll find that this man was not only born blind, but he was actually a beggar. It's actually in verse 8 of that. It says that this man had begged at the gate. And I can't help but missing the parallel, and I don't think you can either, of these men who were in some ways ostracized and who were some ways bound to their condition, and they were bound to needing certain things. The man last week hoping to get into the pool of Bethesda and be healed. This week, the man stood at the temple. He was bound there by his need for money and to survive. And I continue to put forward the likely concept that they would not even be allowed in the temple because of their lameness last week, or this week because of the blindness. And so they stood at the gates of these temples. They were, as we say in our culture, they would have been on the outside looking in. They would have been outcast on the outside looking in. And so this man was at the gate, because we know that, because as we study the scripture, if we were to study chapter 8, we know Jesus was in the temple. And we mentioned last week one of the encounters that he had in the temple this very day was with a woman caught in adultery. After he was done delivering her and saving her life, there would be a conversational discourse with the Pharisees as to who he was and his identity. And then it says there at the end of verse chapter 8, the very end, it says, as he walked out of the temple, and then it says in chapter 9, verse 1, and as he was passing by, he saw this blind man, born blind from birth. And like the man last week at the pool of Bethesda, this man was bound to beg. He was prohibited entry. And even if he would have been allowed to enter the temple, he would be unable to find his way without some assistance. Frankly, one of the purposes to go into the temple would have been to give a sacrifice, and I would suspect that this man would have a very difficult time affording any sacrifice because he was a beggar. And I again suspect that he, like the man last week, didn't feel he was probably worthy to be in the presence of God. They felt that his condition would keep him out of the presence of God and out of the very temple that I believe he longed to worship in. And so we see this man coming out, and then the conversation takes place there in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, that his disciples, as they followed Jesus out of the temple, having seen him spare the life of the adulterous woman, would then ask Jesus, "Jesus, whose sin was it that this man was born blind? Was it his parents' sin, or was it his sin?" Was it parents' sin or was it his sin? The generational curse is nothing new in the Scripture. It was well believed then as it is today that there are certain things through the generations that can and are passed down. The most easiest for us to understand is alcoholism. I think it's been well established. I believe that alcoholism can and is often passed down from generation to generation. Some would say that's a learned habit. Others would say, no, that's acquired by the generational curse. I'm not here to discuss that and dispute that today. But I would say that there was this thought that back then, well, either the parents sinned, or there was also a school of thought that children, because they had emotions in the womb, could sin in the womb. That the child could actually sin in the womb. And so these disciples were now asking Jesus, well, whose sin was it? Was it the parents' sin that he was born blind, or was it his sin in the womb? You have heard me say before, and it's fitting that this scripture, they tried to put him on the horns of a dilemma, and what they really gave him was what we know in our culture today, a false dilemma. A false dilemma. I'll use one of my favorite things in life as an illustration that'll help us understand a false dilemma. Do you like ice cream? Because I do. Right here. Okay. Hands are going up. Often at my house, we will often have two flavors in the freezer. Chocolate and vanilla. If you want to know the specifics, we get Turkey Hill All Natural because we like our ice cream all natural. Is that okay? I do not own stock in Turkey Hill. But I really like chocolate. Then you say, well, why do you have vanilla? Because if I bring out the vanilla for a little bit of variety, guess what I do with it? I put chocolate on top of it, and I can still have, you know, so that works for me too. So if you were at my house, I would say, would you like chocolate or vanilla? I'm giving you two options. That's a fair case, because I only have two options. Did you ever go to Brewster's? I mean, you go to Brewster's and the board is just magnificent. I mean, the options are just all out there. It's like the buffet of ice creams. You can have almost any flavor under the sun. I often still get chocolate. I hope you're okay with that. But I am a little particular about my ice cream. But if I would take you up to Brewster's and and you could look at the board and see this, and I were to say to you, we can buy chocolate or vanilla here, I'm really not giving you a true statement, am I? I put you on the horns of a false dilemma, saying that there are only two choices here. That's not the case. You go to Brewster's, you can have just about any flavor of ice cream under the sun. So it was in this case, they said to him, Jesus, was it this man's sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus was not going to be hooked into the false dilemma. And he says there in verse 3, he said, it was neither that the parents' sin or his sin, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow. You talk about expanding their thinking, expanding their religion, if you will, their way of thinking and the way they've been brought up. They've been brought up, there's really only two options here. And Jesus is saying to them, if it would be today, you've put me in a false dilemma. There's another option here. There's at least another option here. It was done so the glory of God could be demonstrated in him. You study the scriptures. The works of God are called attesting miracles. Attesting to what? Attesting to the fact that he is the Son of God. Amen? Attesting the fact that he came to this world and he lives and he exists in a different realm. Why is that encouraging to us? Well, it's just encouraging the very fact that we know he came to earth. And by the testimonies of these disciples, John, who was right there beside him, taking it all in and decided to take the time to write about this one, it shows us Son of God. But I also want to encourage you, church, that if you study the scriptures, you know that Jesus says, these works you will do that I've done to his disciples, and even greater works. Why? Because I go to the Father. Church, these works, Jesus says, you will do, and even greater works. Why? Because I go to the Father. I just want to tell you, that encourages me. It should encourage all of us. That's what the church has been empowered to do. We can easily say, I don't see it that often, okay? Well, here's the issue. Either the Word of God has changed, which I don't believe it has, or there's something maybe in the walk of the church and maybe us as individuals that we really need to really maybe square away with respect to our faith. And I believe that's the case because I've seen miracles happen, and so have many of you, if not all of you. They still happen. But the power of God is on display. I take you to the time of Lazarus. Lazarus is dying. He's there with Mary and Martha, his sisters, and they send a messenger to Jesus who's out ministering. Please come quick, right away. The man, the one you love, Lazarus, is dying. Jesus responds to those words. We know that he tells his disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Lazarus' sickness was not unto death, but the glory of God. Oh, well, you say, wait a minute. Lazarus did die. Well, he died in our eyes. Well, he died in the scripture. But the fact is, Jesus is not bound by death. He is not bound by this time, this sphere of history. He has the power of resurrection. When he came to Mary and Martha, they said, Jesus, if you would have just been here, you could have spared our brother's life. And Jesus said those words, you will. I want to just give you peace that Lazarus will rise again. And it was Mary that said to him, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection. And Jesus said those words, I am the resurrection. I want to say that again. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, even though he were dead, will live again. And I know that there's often spiritual parallels that are brought to that. And I believe he meant that in part. I believe that he meant that those that are walking on this earth alive but dead spiritually are resurrected when they receive Jesus Christ as Savior. I have no question about that. But I want to tell you, he's a miracle worker. And he's empowered his church to work miracles. But for the glory of God to be shown in the resurrection of Lazarus, and so it was. He raised him from the dead. He looked into the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who was dead and bound in his grave clothes came forth. And then he says there in verse 4, this is what I would, if I was to phrase this, I would say this is Jesus' commission from the Father. He said this, chapter 9. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. And please don't miss that word, sent. I must do the work of the one who sent me. And so he takes this blind man and he wipes mud on his eyes. And then he does what? He sends him where? To the pool whose name is what? Sent. And you can see that this commission that Jesus had, and John recognized that the word there in the Greek is pembo. He who pembo me, the Father has pemboed me. He has sent me to this earth, and I'm on a mission. John uses this word in the Greek, pembo, more than any of the gospel writers. And he uses it 25 times in the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus' words that he was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father, and I can't help but thinking that's one of the reasons that was such an important aspect that John came to understand as he ministered with this Jesus some 3.5 years, that he concluded by the evidence that he saw, by the words that he heard, by the study of the Old Testament that predicted the Messiah, that this is the sent one. This is the one who was pembo to this earth by the Father. So he sent him to the Siloam, the pool of Siloam. The word translated means what? Sent. Just chapters before, there was the account, I think we spoke of it just recently, of Jesus meets the woman at the well and he gives her the good news that he is the one who gives living water. She's so touched by his words and his prophetic words of her life that he sees everything that she is and has done. She's encouraged that she goes back to her household and she says, could this not be the Messiah? I've heard about this man. Is this the Messiah? And while she's away, his disciples come back to him and he was amazed that he had been talking to this Samaritan woman. And they said to him, Jesus, we have something to eat. Do you want some food? And he said those words, I have food that you do not see. And the disciples are not grasping the concept yet. They look around and they say, did somebody slip him a sandwich? I wonder if he had something in his bag. And then he tries to correct their thinking and bring them into line. He says these words in John short, chapter 4, verses 33. My food is to do the will of him who pembo me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Sent me. You see, Christ was commissioned. He was commissioned by the Father when he was sent to this earth to be born of the Virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He had a commission and he was committed to his mission. He was committed to the mission. I just have to pause there for a second. Because I see at times, and I'm just not talking just about the church, I'm talking life in general, a lack of commitment, a lack of zeal to do what is right. And in the church, at times a lack of commitment and a lack of zeal to do and to push through and to do what God is requiring. Our perfect example is Jesus Christ, not man. Praise the Lord for that. That he was committed to his calling. He was sent by the Father. He was Pembo. When I think of commitment and focus on mission and ministry, I can't help but thinking of the prophets who endured so much in the Old Testament. They would endure persecution from the people and from the kings and from the leaders of the nation because they did not want to hear those words. And I think of a prophet. I just have to pause here and bring to mind a prophet. His name was Habakkuk. Habakkuk, we don't hear many times and speak much about Habakkuk, but he was a man who was committed to the mission and the calling that God had given him. He says these words in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my guard post. I will station myself on the lookout tower, and I will watch to see what God will say to me and what I should reply. Wow. That was his fervor. That was his focus. I will stand on my guard post and station myself at the lookout tower. I will watch to see what God will say to me and what I should reply. Church, that's the heart of a man of God. Can I tell you that? That's the heart of a man of God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on around me. I am planted. I am stationed on my guard post to be a watcher. And the calling of a prophet, if you were not aware, the calling of a prophet was they're called watchers. They're called seers for a reason. The watcher's job was to watch for approaching messengers, possibly bring good news, and to watch for approaching enemies. And so it is for the prophet. To hear the message of the Lord and to watch for the enemy of the Lord. And so it was for Habakkuk. There's a man who is committed to his mission. Amen. Jesus, back to John chapter 9 and verse 5. He says those words, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. It may help us all to understand this passage better if we are reminded or at least made aware of the fact that this very day, this actually was a Sabbath day, and the scholars would tell us that this is actually more than likely the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, things prominent in the Feast of Tabernacles are two elements. Guess what they are? Water and light. Jesus sends him to the pool to wash in the water. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus knew the culture he was speaking to. He may have been speaking metaphorically, but these people understood it. They couldn't miss it. The Feast of Tabernacles, and it is said on the last day that the priests would take silver vials and they would go down and they would walk down from the temple down to the pool of Siloam and they would dole out water and they would take it back and bring it up to the altar of burnt offering and pour it in golden bowls and over the sacrifice. And it was and then at night in the evenings they would light the candles and they would bring them out into the outer courts and there would be a time of fellowship and association. It was a festival. It was a festival ordered by God in the Old Testament that they continued to honor, and so they should. But it was a festival of water and lights, and so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And then he does something fascinating. He does something fascinating. It says he takes spit and he puts it into the dust of the earth. And this blind man, I suspect, certainly can't see what's going on, but he hears. I can imagine he must have heard Jesus spit. He hears somebody spit. And then we say it says Jesus then would make clay. And he comes and washes the eyes of, puts it on the eyes of the man who was born blind. Then he gives them those words, you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And you know the story, it says he went, he washed, he came back seeing. But please do not miss this, because every miracle that Jesus did was an attesting sign to who he was, the Son of God. And so as these religious people became aware of this miracle and aware of how he did it and aware that he did a creative miracle out of the dust of the earth, their mind should have immediately went to the creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. It should have been obvious that this creative miracle of this mud applied to the man's eyes was something indicative of God. In fact, if we were... we will go further into the chapter, even further than we've already read. But it is said in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 32, the man who was born blind says, since the beginning of time, no one has ever heard of anyone born blind receiving their sight. There was no record of it, and you study the scriptures, there are a number of people that Jesus healed that were blind. But guess how many were born blind? One. It was this man. It wasn't like he lost his sight somewhere along the line in an injury or due to age or any other disease. This man never had the ability to see. He was born that way. It was a creative miracle. So Jesus says there in verse chapter 9, verse 7, he says, you go and you wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated means sent. And so it comes decision time for the man. This man was on his post begging. He was at temple gate at the barrier begging, trying to make his livelihood. He had a decision to make. Here's a man who he can't see. Here's a man who spits and puts the residue from the dirt on his eyes. The man has a decision to make. He can doubt. How about this one? He can be offended. I don't like people putting spit on my eyes, sir. I don't know who you are because I can't see you, but that's detestable. I have to say this. Church, the one thing, one of the main things that will block us from our relationship with God is offense. One thing that will prevent us from being able to see and to enter in the presence of God is offense. Can I tell you that? It may be offensive for some people to hear. It's like, I'm offended by that. I can't help that. I have to speak what I know, and I study the scriptures, and I know is true. That it's the offense so many times. You look at Jesus when he went back to his hometown to begin to perform miracles in Book of Mark, chapter 5 and chapter 6. The Son of Man, Jesus comes back. He's performing miracles everywhere else. He comes into Nazareth, his hometown. And Mark tells us in chapter 6, he said, and Jesus could not do many miracles there. Jesus couldn't do it. That's what the writer says. Why? Because the people rejected him and they decided they weren't going to allow him. We know this Jesus. Our minds are made up. He was raised here. Isn't Joseph and Mary his mom and dad? We know his brothers. This is just Jesus. And it says he could not do many miracles there, except he laid his hands and healed a few sick people. He could not do many mighty works of power because they're unbelief. Because it says they did not believe him. And then it says, and so they became offended. They became offended. His hometown, Jesus, they were offended at him. I just want to say that this man had a decision to make. He could doubt. He could become offended. I don't like spit in my eyes. He could also say it's this, it's too hard. We are not given the distance from the place where this miracle occurred outside the temple gate down to the pool of Siloam, but it was some distance, can I tell you? Some scholars would say it was 100 yards, it was 200 yards. We don't know, but it was a ways to go. And here's the man, by all appearances, had to go by himself blind to the pool of Siloam. He could have said, could someone bring me some water up and put it on my eyes from there? I'm busy here begging, and I don't want anybody to pass by that might give me a lot of money. It just would be a lot easier. I'm going to tell you, the man had a decision to make. That's the point here, folks. He had a decision to make. Am I going to believe this Jesus and what he's saying, or am I going to become offended and live in unbelief? It's too hard. And as he left, I don't want you to miss the fact, it was clearly a distance. He had time to change his mind along the way. He had time to change his mind. But it says there in verse 7, it says, he went, he washed, and he returned seeing. Praise God. He went, he washed, and he returned seeing. And I love it in verse 8 when he comes back. Here's this man who had been born blind, and now he can see. And the people around him, his neighbors, they began to say, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Isn't this the blind man, the man who was born blind? Is this the same guy? I just think it's such a fascinating parallel to the life in Jesus Christ. When you meet somebody who's been transformed from a prior lifestyle, all of a sudden they become unrecognizable. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? And is it any wonder these people didn't recognize him? He spent time with Jesus. And you begin to spend time with Jesus, I just want to declare to you that people will no longer recognize you. Who is this person? That looks a lot like the guy used to beg, but he couldn't see. Oh, he's been in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's been a transformation that's taken place. He's received a new identity. Amen? I take you to the Apostle Paul, the persecutor, the murderer of the Christians, until the encounter on the road to Damascus. He's converted. He sees a bright light. He's knocked to the ground. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. He was saying, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting my people. You're persecuting my church. And he's miraculously converted, and then he would later on write to a church that he would establish. Many would come to Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he said these words in Galatians chapter 1, verses 23. He said, so much so that the Christians in Judea would say this about me, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he was once had tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. He's been transformed. Paul received a new identity, so much so that parallel in the Old Testament is no coincidence. His name used to be Saul. Not only did he receive a new identity, he received a new name. He used to be Saul. Sorry, now he's Paul. And though these people go to this man born blind, and they say in verse 12, and they say to him, where is he? Where is this Jesus? Sherry and I had been out in South Dakota at the mission for an off-season trip. We're coming back through Colorado, Denver, Colorado, flying back. As you know, if you know us well, we don't leave home. It was a Carl Malden that used to say, don't leave home without it. Was that an American Express, I think, right? We don't have an American Express, but we don't leave home without coffee. It's just our nature. You know, if I could figure a way to bring ice cream with me, I would do that too. Because you can't find Brewster's just anywhere. But we're coming back to the Denver airport, and so we have a lot of our coffee with us still. We haven't used it all. We always have enough just in case we get laid over for like a month. We'll have enough. We're coming back through the Denver airport, and we have our carry-ons. We're going through the security there. Now, you know that Colorado, this was before marijuana was legalized, but I suspect out there, I suspect before it was legalized, I'm sure it was pretty prevalent. I'm guessing, right? I think that's safe to say. This didn't come out of nowhere. In any case, we're bringing our carry-ons through, and I get through first. I have mine over here, and then Sherry comes behind me, and they flag her carry-on bag. But they know we're together. And so they have her carry-on there. Hers is vividly different than mine. Hers is blue, mine's a green. So the customs agent, the TSA guy, comes up to me. And he says, sir, do you recognize this bag? I said, yeah. He said, is there anything there in there that will hurt or harm me? I said, that's a trick question. I said, that's not my bag. And they knew it. And the belief was, I know how these guys think and how they work. If I would acknowledge there's something in there, guess what? I would be as complicit as the woman who pushed it through the scanner. Now they got us both. And they were trying to get me to confess to something, but we didn't. It's not illegal to have coffee, right? Are we okay with that? But I know how these people work. They're not. That's how they work. And so I said to him, sir, that's a trick question. I said, that's not my bag. I take it this. Why am I saying that? I take it this story. They said to this man who was born blind, well, where is he? He's like, I was born blind. How would I know? I don't even know what the man looks like. And I think what they were doing is trying to check out his story, trying to see if it lines up. Well, where is this man that healed you? It's like, how would I know? I was blind. Like, you know, get it together here, right? So they were trying to, I think it's a trick question. And so we won't take time to read it, but in verses 13 through 23, a number of things are taking place because the Pharisees are getting involved and they become quite offended. Why? Because number one, it was not lawful to heal anybody on the Sabbath day, and they say, unless it was to save their life. And this clearly was not to save this man's life. It was just inconvenient that he was blind, born blind. Plus, they're Pharisees, and we've talked about their laws before. I won't spend a lot of time here. But it was also forbidden to put fasting spittle on the eyes on the Sabbath. Did you know that? It was prohibited to put fasting spittle on the eyes on the Sabbath. You can't do that either. You're thinking, what is fasting spittle? I was wondering the same thing. But what it is this. The belief in that day was, when you wake up, before you eat your first meal, you have fasted all night. It was believed there was some miraculous power in that spittle, and it's called fasting spittle. And then they're saying, you know, they thought, well, Jesus was fasting. This may have been early in the morning. He spit on the ground. It's not lawful to do that on the Sabbath. Can't do that. So he broke two rules, not one, but two. Wow. I like one person who wrote a commentary on this. It said, men often assume, maybe not just men, people often assume their own interpretations of Scripture are infallible. And don't miss the play on words there. Because the Scripture, this Bible, is infallible. From top to bottom. From front to back. And what he's saying is people believe their interpretations of Scripture are infallible, and then they judge and condemn others based on those interpretations. I don't know who first said this, but Bill Johnson often says it, and it's made well. It's said well. God does not contradict His Word, but He will contradict our understanding of it. And so it was with these religious leaders that they believed that it was a violation of their Sabbath law. That was the law that was created by the Pharisees. Why? Because after the time of the Babylonian conquest, when they finally came back to the land, and we know that Ezra and Nehemiah came back and built the wall before that, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they built a temple, and they tried to restore this nation, and they did. Let me tell you what, you talk about strict laws, they were not going to allow the Jews to go back to apostate, which was great, but unfortunately they went overboard. Jesus is saying it's not. The Sabbath was made for the man. Man, not man for the Sabbath. It was His day. He created. He's the one who created. It was His day. And so go down though, please, if you will, we'll jump down to chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. I have a couple more messages. A couple more scriptures I want to read before we close. John chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. The Pharisees had gone to the man, asked him what happened. He said, this man put mud in my eyes. He said, I went. He told me to go wash. I went. I washed. Now I see. They couldn't believe it. The Pharisees wouldn't believe it. So now they're going to further their interrogation, their investigation, and they're going to go to the boy's parents. And they say, is this your son? Yes, that's our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. How can he see then? And they had heard the word that if anybody confessed Jesus as the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. They weren't at the synagogue then, that they were at the temple. But they'd be put out of the body of believers. You wouldn't be welcome there. And so they said these words, I don't know. I know that's our son. And I know he was born blind in our household. And now he can't see. He can see. I don't know. He's of age. You ask him. So they send the Pharisees back to the guy. So now they come back to the guy. And they said, were you blind? Yes, I was blind. How do you see? And he says these words. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind. And they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. One thing I know, I was blind, but I can see now. Church, my heart is that it's that unshakable faith that will be instilled in you if it's not there already. And if it's there, then it will grow. Unshakable faith. The man says, I don't care what you say about this man. I know one thing. You can say he's not from God, but all I know is this. Pharisees, I was blind. I can see now. In fact, if you we'll study some little bit more of this passage, but he went on to give them a theology class. It's never been heard of that anybody been born blind can see. He must not be. He must be from God. He was began to teach the Pharisees, and they didn't like that. But his faith was unshakable. His faith. One thing I know. You've heard me say in part my testimony before. I know my lifestyle up until age 13 was ungodly. It was rebellious against God, even though I knew better and grew up at the church. I knew what was right, but frankly, I just wasn't ready to give it up. Why? Because the enemy had a stronghold in me. He had a grip on my life. You don't want to give up your life. Of course, he's speaking to the soul, the carnality in me, and the carnal man never wants to give up their own. Until the day that the Holy Spirit entered my friend's kitchen with this godly old woman began to preach the gospel to us. It's the same gospel I'd heard, but it was matched with faith and the power of the Holy Ghost. And now I know this. Up until that day, I was blind, but guess what? I can see. I can see now. And praise the Lord. It's not like in life. I know as I get a little older, my vision gets a little worse. Can I tell you something? As I get older in the walk of Christ, my vision gets better, and so does yours. But my faith is unshakable. My faith is unshakable, and so must all of ours be. And then jump to verse 26. I'll continue reading a couple more. 26. This is the Pharisees responding to the man. They said, therefore, to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not what? Listen. Please don't miss that fact. Don't miss that word. They did not listen. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you? Oh, boy, they didn't like that. Verse 28, and they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. And so they were. They were disciples of the law. Unfortunately, they didn't listen to the law that God said. And Moses, they didn't listen to Moses. Moses says, God someday will send up a prophet like me and you will listen to him. They should have been looking for somebody like this. They should have been looking for someone who could do a creative miracle in their very presence from the Pool of Siloam. Do you know that Pool of Siloam, the waters of Gihon, as I said, is where it flowed from. And in that very pool, 1,000 years earlier, King David would send his son Solomon to be anointed there. there by the prophet and by the priest. Where? At the spring of Gihon. And they should have been able to draw these illustrations of the creative miracle in Genesis chapter 2. And the anointing and the healing that took place by this man in the springs of Gihon that was recounted in 1 Kings chapter 1. And they should have been able to put that together, but they wouldn't listen. Their ears were closed, and so their heart became closed also. I thought it was fascinating. I put in my notes here that they didn't listen. He said, did you not hear me? I've already told you this. And so the turnaround is this. The blind man could now see, but those who were offended became blind. Sorry, I'm looking for an amen, preacher. The blind man could now see, but the offended became blind. Wow. And then it says there in verse 39, Jesus sums it up so beautifully as he always would. I'm going to jump down to 39 and jump back. Jesus said in the presence of the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, that they may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Your sin is still there. Your sin has not been removed because you already figure you have it all summed up. They became deaf to hearing of his miracles. Don't miss that fact. They became deaf to hearing his miracle of the man who was born blind, and they became blind to the truth of Christ. Can I give you my own summarization of verse 41? This is a paraphrase, not a translation. Verse 41, my paraphrase. Jesus said, "If you recognize you were blind, I could fix you. But because you think you already see, I cannot help you." Yes. If you recognized you were blind, I could fix you. But because you already think you already can see, I cannot help you. Perspective. It's the way we look at God. And if our minds are closed to God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the glory of Christ." And I'll be honest with you, often we take it up on people. It's like, why don't you listen? I want to tell you why they don't listen. Because the God of this age has blinded them. And the Holy Spirit quickens them often, especially when they hear the gospel. But then they have a decision to make. And I don't know what my life would be like. I doubt that I would still be alive if it wouldn't have been for that day on March 4th of 1973 that I made the decision. Frankly, I think I'd be dead. It's perspective. They thought they had it all together. Therefore, they had nothing to listen to. I take you to the writings, the words of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 4. He's talking to the lukewarm church of Laodicea, and he pens those words that must have been stinging when they got that letter from the postman of Patmos and it came to the Laodicean church. They must have been overwhelmed and probably cut to the quick. Jesus said these words. He said, "You think that you are wealthy and you have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy gold from me." It was a banking capital. They had all the money in the world. Frankly, it probably was a lot like America. I know there's poor in this nation. Don't misunderstand me. But it's clear to me in my 50-some years on the face of this earth that the standard of living for most people, many people, has gone up because families are making money. There's a lot of wealth out there, and I'm not against wealth, as long as it doesn't become our God. But this perspective, Jesus said, you think, Laodicean church, that you are rich and you have need of nothing. And you do not see as I see. You do not see that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's perspective. And then lastly, my last reading, just jump back up to 35, please. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, meaning they put him out of the assembly. He was no longer welcome by all appearances, and because he was able to be healed, he would certainly be allowed to go into the temple. But they, and there's a, the scholars are all over the board, I'm not going to spend time on this, but by all appearances, they said he put him out, meaning the synagogue, the local assembly, wherever he worshipped, he was no longer, he wasn't part of the family anymore. Jesus, when they heard, he heard they put him out, and finding him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Remember, he has never seen Jesus. Until now, Jesus will identify himself. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him by all appearances, and the meaning of the word is he immediately bowed down and he worshipped him. You are the miracle worker. You are clearly the Son of God. I don't care what these religious people are saying about you. I don't care. They're saying you're a sinner. You obviously are not. Nobody that could heal me, a man born blind, it's never been heard of until this very day in history. You must be the Son of God. Instead, he bowed down and he worshipped him. And so I close with these thoughts of this pool called sent by the one Jesus. It was for these works that the Father has sent me into this world. He's been sent. He sent the blind man to the pool of sent, Bethesda, to be healed. Christ would say these words later on in John. As he said there in 9:4, I must do the works of him who sent me. He would say in John 17, verse 18, he was praying to the Father, and he says, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent my disciples into the world. In John 20, verses 21 and 22, and Jesus said to the disciples, as the Father has pempoed me, has sent me, so I send you. Oh, are you meaning that as a disciple, that I've been sent? If I'm a believer, and the answer is yes, you're sent into the world to make a difference. You're sent into the world to change culture. You're sent into the world to heal people. You're sent into the world to find people and set them free and show them who Jesus is. And so am I. Amen? We've been sent. As the Father sent me, so send I. And it says there in that verse, John 20, verses 22, and as he says these fascinating words at the end of that sentence, he says he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was needed, that seal of salvation. They had walked with Jesus, but Jesus was giving them the Holy Spirit after his death. He went and he paid the price. I'm going to give you a head start. Here's the Holy Spirit right now. You've been my disciples. You've been faithful to me. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then they would receive that great outpouring of the day of Pentecost for power and for authority, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It gave them ministry. They began to preach with all boldness and perform signs and wonders. So I close, I just put you in mind of this, church, today. There are many blind and lame sitting at his gates. There are still many blind and lame sitting at his gates. They're often kept out, as it is with these last men we've studied these last 2 weeks. In their hearts, I believe fully, they felt they were not worthy to go into the temple. They were not worthy because of something in their life. There may not be anybody blind or lame in this house today, but I believe that there's people that have memories in their life. They believe they've wandered too far. They believe they've done something so ungodly. They believe that their lifestyle could never line up, that they're now sitting on the outside of the temple gate. We encounter them every day, don't we? At work, school, in our relationships, in our friends, in churches. Sitting at their gates. It's time to enter in, church. I say that to anybody in this room. You've been sitting at the temple gate. I want you to say these words. After the service, I was once blind, but I can see now. It's time to enter in. And I also remind all of us in this room, the God of miracles is still working to set free those who are bound. The God of miracles is still working to set free those who are bound. You may be bound physically. You may be bound emotionally. It may be by a bitter memory, a broken heart, a broken relationship. Somebody wronged you. And I'm not discounting that, by the way. That's a real thing. You know, people often say, well, you know, you got to get over that. We've had people say that to us. And it's like, you have no idea what you're talking about. It's hurtful. The fact is, we have to live with the heart of forgiveness so that we don't become bound ourselves. And sometimes you just got to press into that stuff, can I tell you? Ask God for the strength. Christ said the story in the book of Luke to the man who would not forgive. I'm going to turn him over. He said to the king, turn that man over to the tormentors. And Jesus said, so will the Heavenly Father do to you. Unless you forgive. Those are powerful words, church. Oh, Jesus said that I'm going to be tormented. No, he's not. First of all, he's not going to torment you, but he takes his hand of protection off of you. And he says, you will be tormented until you're ready to forgive. Powerful words. Some of you, and this is the last thought, are just struggling in your walk. It's been difficult. You've seen people literally walked out of your lives. You've seen them walk out of the doors of your relationship. You've seen them walk out of the doors of your church. So have I. And it becomes a struggle, as Sherry prayed early on, that we begin to focus on what is not when we serve the God who is and who will be. We look at the acts of men. We should be looking at the acts of God and the power and the might of God. Nobody can have control over you and over me unless I allow them. Nobody. So for those of you that are struggling, I say this to you. Let the man said to the Pharisees, I don't know, but there's one thing that I know. One time I was blind and now I see. His faith was unshakable, and so must yours be. So must mine be. It must be unshakable. I was blind, for sure, but I can see today. We sang it in Sunday school, you remember? Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Church, I reminded you all of our commission. For you believers in this room, Jesus said, night is coming when no man can work. We must do the Father's will while it is daytime, because night is coming. Our window of opportunity in this life is coming. It will close at some day. Either Christ is going to come and take us home from this earth while I'm alive and you're alive, or I'm going to die. We'll end up in the grave and He'll resurrect us one way or the other. But the fact is, we have a window of opportunity on this earth to give our testimony. That's our commission. It's our commission. The night is coming when no man can work. I ask that you please stand to your feet as we close. The worship team, would you please come, and we're just going to spend some time in the presence of God. Song we'll be singing is called King of My Heart. When the Pharisees responded to the blind man, we have no leader, we have nobody we look to except for Moses. They didn't look to Jesus, who was there doing creative miracles that only God can do. They weren't looking, they didn't recognize him as Jesus when it was testified he restored sight to the blind. He sent him to the pool of scent as David did. They should have recognized immediately that the son of David was to be the Messiah. But they overlooked the connection. But why? Because they were blinded. Because they were blinded because they would not hear the power of God and the miracles of God. So I say into the house today, if your relationship is with God is struggling, for whatever reason, I want you to come back to that unshakable faith. I want to just spend time to pray with you today. If you've wandered far and you need to come back, if your faith has struggled, I want to pray for you today. If you don't know this Jesus and you've been on the outside of the temple too long, on the outside looking in, I want to pray for you today that you'll receive this Jesus, that the God of this age would no longer blind your eyes, that you're able to hear the words of the Holy Ghost, the voice of God. And just as the music plays softly, would you, I'm going to pray and then we're going to begin to sing. Close your eyes, please. If God has spoken to you, I'm going to simply ask that if any of those things that I've spoken about, and one more, if you need a physical healing, I ask as we're singing in moments, you come forward and we want to pray over you that the God of miracles will heal your body. God, right now, I thank you, Father, for your presence in the house today. I thank you for the faith, the illustration of a man who the religious leaders of the day, the most learned men of the culture, of the Jewish culture, would come to him and they would say that this man who healed him was not from God. He would simply respond, I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is this. I was blind one time. Today I can see. You could not take that away from me, religious leaders. God, if there's anybody in this room that has struggled with loss, with broken relationships, with separation, right now I'm going to simply, with all eyes closed, would you please just raise your hand. If there's a special need in your life that only God can answer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand as well. Any of the things that I've said, I'm just going to pray right now in Jesus' name. God, for the hands that are raised and for the hearts that are prepared to receive, God, you are the God of miracles. These are things that I certainly can't do and no man can do, but we're not talking about a man. We're talking about the Son of Man. His name is Jesus Christ. God, right now I pray that you'll work in a miraculous way in the lives of the people in this room who are reaching out to you. God, I pray that your power and your authority would begin to work in their lives. I pray to God for those that have been separated and those who have been discouraged, dear God, by whatever has happened in their life right now, that they would come back, that their anchor of their soul is rooted in the Holy of Holies, and they would be there steadfast, knowing that nothing can take them out of that. Neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things to come can separate us from the love of Christ, who is in Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. God, we just praise you today. We thank you for your love and your strength. And you are a good, good Father. So God, we come to worship you. Be the King of our heart. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you worship with us? And if you need a physical healing, we